Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are tonight, verses 1 and 2. Now, you know that when it comes to letters, we really don't write and receive as many handwritten personal letters as we used to in our culture. Email and other forms of electronic communication has pretty much taken that over and taken the place of real letters, handwritten letters. Although I actually did receive a couple of handwritten letters just this past week from people, and it was really nice. I don't write them myself anymore, primarily due to my terrible handwriting, which most people who know me well would agree to. My arthritis hasn't helped my handwriting at all. Some of you have been around Twin City long enough that you may remember the ministry that Roger Koval used to have here, one of our members, before he died back in, I want to say 2010, I think. Roger used to write handwritten letters to every visitor that came to our church. And it was a couple of pages, handwritten letters. We had more than one comment from visitors along the way who were kind of blown away from that. You know, just even one from out of state one time that contacted us, called us and said, "I got this handwritten letter. I never get those anymore." And this was great. It was so encouraging and all that. I appreciated so much Roger and what he did like that. If you go back to ancient times, the day of the Apostle Paul in his day, obviously a handwritten letter was the primary form of communication. So that would be the form that the Apostle Paul would use to write to churches when he was wanting to encourage and exhort believers in the various churches, or when he was wanting to confront false teaching in a church somewhere. He'd write a letter. And so that's what we have here, the book of Ephesians. It is a letter. We call it the book, but it's a letter. It's a letter to instruct and encourage Christians in the region of Asia Minor. Now, last week, we looked at a lot of introductory material that set the stage for our study that begins tonight, and I'm not going to rehearse all of that again. I do want to add just one thing that is some introductory material. It has to do with the manner in which Paul began this letter we call Ephesians. In this letter, and of course in his various letters that we have in the New Testament, he followed the traditional formula of the day. He followed the custom as to how correspondence would be opened in a letter like this. And that was beginning the letter with what we can call a prescript, or it can be called the prologue. When people wrote letters in those ancient times, they would begin with a prologue. And the prologue would almost always consist of three basic elements. There would be the name of the writer, there would be a mention of the recipients, and there would be some form of a greeting. Those were the three basic elements of a prologue, how they began their correspondence. If you think about it, our practice, if we do write a letter, our practice is a little different. We put the recipient's name at the beginning, but we don't put our name, the sender's name, until the very end of the document. What comes closest to the ancient form of writing letters is actually our emails, if you think about it. In an email, you have the name of both the writer and the recipient at the beginning somewhere. I think that's a great idea, actually. Okay. I like knowing who's this from. Well, Paul follows this basic formula that was consistent with really all the letters of the period of time in which he lived, and it's consistent with almost all the letters that he wrote. The main exception to this is the letter to the Galatians that we're studying on Sunday mornings. We're taking a break in that right now, but that letter, as you know, is a little different how it begins because he moves quickly to being very stern and very strong in the words that he uses because he's confronting the Galatians. So he doesn't hang around a lot of formality and niceties at the beginning of Galatians. But though Paul employs the cultural traditions of the day as far as the beginning of letters, he always shapes the beginning. He always bends it, so to speak, the elements of the prologue back to theology in some way, back to the gospel in some way. He transforms those elements to be something beneficial. He'll adapt the description of himself, the writer, and his credentials to the circumstances that fit the letter that he's writing. He will employ various phrases to describe the recipients, the readers of his letters. And he'll even take the greeting and pour theological content into that. So follow along, then, as I read the first two verses, the prologue of Ephesians. And as I read these two verses, I do want you to take notice of the fact that Christ is mentioned here three times in this prologue, basically once for every element of the prologue. Here's Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of those three elements there. Something about the writer, something about the recipients, the greeting. He weaves Christ into all three elements. Well, as far as our outline goes, we're just going to follow the natural, expected, and simple outline for these verses as we go through them that fits the custom of the day. That means we're going to divide the passage by the three elements that we find here in the prologue. So we're going to look at the credentialed writer. We'll note the prospective recipients, and then we'll look at the theological greeting. So the first element, the credentialed writer. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, this is a statement that really is identical to how he begins the book of Colossians and also 2 Corinthians. But in this statement, the apostle here establishes his credentials right at the very beginning of the letter. And in doing that, he's drawing attention to the official character of this letter. He is writing this as an apostle. Now, that term apostle is from the Greek word apostolos, and so you can see the similarity of sound there. Apostolos is where we get our word apostle, and it literally means a sent one, someone sent out. So that's a title that's stressing the authority of the sender. It's also stressing the accountability of the one who's being sent. So there is the sender of the sent one, and so he's the one with the ultimate authority. In this case, that would be the Lord. And there is the accountability that the one being sent has to the sender. And so the word apostle sort of captures both sides of that. Now, in the New Testament, it is used in more than one way. You find it used of Jesus himself. He's called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And that fits the idea of what John 3 says, where in verse 17 especially, where it talks about the Son of God being sent into the world. Same form is not being used there, but the idea of being sent out is John 3:17. Well, that's Christ. He was an apostle in that sense, which is why Hebrews 3 would call him that. Second, it's used in a very technical sense in the New Testament to refer to the original 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. They were called in name by Jesus to himself. You would also put in this group Matthias, who ended up replacing Judas, and then eventually the apostle Paul as well. He was also called by Christ. Now, all of these were either with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry and witnessed his resurrection, or in Paul's case, he did witness the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. So these are the technical apostles. These were the men, along with the prophets, the scripture tells us, who were uniquely chosen by God to be the foundation layer of the church. And so that should bring to mind Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which we'll see later in our study, obviously. Ephesians 2, verse 20, where it says there, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the church is built on a foundation. And it says the foundation were the apostles and the prophets, Christ the chief cornerstone of that. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets today in that sense, even though people refer to themselves that way, because we're way past the foundation now. That was something for the early days of the church. But these apostles were the receivers of revelation from God. They would therefore be the teachers of revelation, and they would be the writers of revelation. And so these were the ones who ended up then writing the final revelation, the New Testament. You can look over to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and find one more statement there that relates about what the apostles brought to the church. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, it talks about the mystery of Christ there in verse 4. And then verse 5 says, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So that's part of the function then of the foundation layer of the church. It was through the apostles and the prophets that God revealed truth. The mystery of Christ, that's one way to summarize everything that the gospel is. That was revealed through the apostles. So we find these men, these apostles, preaching the gospel. We find them teaching. We find them devoted to prayer. We find them building up the churches. We find them working miracles and encouraging church leaders. And we find God using them to write what became then the New Testament. So that's the technical use of the word apostles. There is a third use of the word apostles in the New Testament. It's used to refer to men who are not really part of this technical group, the original 12 plus Matthias and Paul. But nevertheless, the word apostle is used at times of men like Barnabas, Apollos, James, the Lord's brother, and some others. And the reason was these were men who were sent out, in a sense, commissioned to do something by a congregation, the local church. So in that sense, the Greek word apostle would be the same as the Latin word that we have borrowed into the English, where we get our word missionary. There's an idea then of apostle that's the same thing as a missionary, and Barnabas and the others would be in that category. There actually is one more use of this word. There's a fourth use of the word apostle in the New Testament. It's used by Paul on occasion in the most general sense of any messenger of the church, anyone sent with a message, that is a sent one, okay? Apostle with a little A. Now, the overwhelming number of instances in Paul's letters when he uses the word apostles is he's using it in that second category I gave to you, the technical sense. The ones who were called and sent out by Christ himself. And that's certainly the way he's using it here as he refers to himself as an apostle. He tells us elsewhere what he saw to be the goal of his apostolic ministry. He says it in Romans 1 verse 5, that through Christ, he says, we have received grace and apostleship. We've received this office of the apostle, the function of an apostle, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul understood that that was his ministry. An apostle, an official sent out one, particularly sent to the Gentiles. Not that he never talked to Jews, but the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring about in the Gentile nations the obedience of the faith, belief in the gospel. Now here in Ephesians 1, Paul makes it clear that he was sent out by Christ Jesus. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That not only signifies the fact that he belonged to Christ, so it's conveying that, he's an apostle that belongs to Christ, of Christ Jesus, but he's also a messenger who's fully authorized and sent out by Christ. So you got the nuance of belonging to Christ and being sent out by Christ both here. And that puts him in the same category as John, Peter. Therefore, he has authority to preach truth. He has authority to say the things he's saying. He has authority to write this letter and to write truth. I don't think he's saying all this just to get recognition. He's not just trying to draw attention to himself and to get praise and so forth. He's not boasting here of personal merit or just making sure that everybody who reads this letter knows that he's above them in some way. No. Paul never forgot the kind of man that he used to be. You may remember this from our study in 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and then verse 15, he tells you exactly the kind of man he was at one time. I'll read it for you. 1 Timothy 1, 13. He said, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. So Paul's not an arrogant man here, enjoying throwing the title around, you know, enjoying leaving his business card, you know, that has apostle on there. No, he understood the kind of man that he really was. If it wasn't for Christ, he'd be nothing. He also says this about himself later on in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He says he's the very least of all the saints, all the Christians. So he's like the chief of sinners on one side of the coin, and when it comes to being a Christian, I'm the very least of all those. But nevertheless, his ministry was given to him by Christ Jesus, sent out by Christ Jesus. He belonged to the Lord. And he had a ministry that then was profound. And thus the legacy he left to us in his writings is something that we greatly respect. We think of the Apostle Paul. So it was Christ's authority ultimately that Paul was expressing here, not his own. But he wants to add another thought here. He adds to the necessity of his readers paying attention to what he's saying by not only saying that here's my credentials, I'm an apostle, I belong to Christ, I'm sent out by Christ, but he adds one more phrase here. All this is by the will of God, he says. Now, you don't have to do that, but maybe when you get home, you ought to glance through chapter 1 and just see how many times, in just in the first 11 verses, this idea of the will of God, the sovereign will of God, pops up. We'll be seeing it as we go through these verses, but it appears four times. In just the space of a few verses, this idea of the will of God. It's in our verse 1. You can jump down to verse 5 and see it there. It's in verse 9. It's in verse 11. And it's used each time in connection with some aspect of God's saving plan in this world. So again, Paul had not appointed himself to this position. He wasn't a self-called man. No, God chose him. So this phrase, by the will of God, that inherently reminds us of God's unmerited grace. Paul is a trophy of God's grace. This phrase emphasizes that there was no personal merit on Paul's part at all in becoming an apostle. There was no merit that earned him the right to remain an apostle all throughout his ministry. No, it was of Christ Jesus. It was totally just by the will of God. In fact, if it had not been for this, for God's sovereign will in his life and the call upon his life, Paul understood that he would not even be saved. He'd still be that blasphemer and the violent aggressor, the persecutor. He wouldn't even be a Christian left to himself apart from the grace of God. He was fighting against God. He was trying to destroy the church. But let's just pause to admit that this is true of all of us as well. We would not be believers if it wasn't for the grace of God. If God hadn't first called us from sin to his Son, Christ, we would never have come to him. God had to do that. That's very dramatically illustrated in the early days or the days of Jesus' earthly ministry when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Here's a decaying Lazarus in the tomb, and Jesus speaks his name and calls him to life. That really does picture what salvation is. It pictures our salvation. It pictures Paul's salvation. Paul would say, that's the story of my life. So it was God who sovereignly called Paul to himself. It was God who sovereignly called Paul to be the sent out one, the apostle. It's God who called the Christians who are reading this letter at that time to himself, and it's equally God who has called us. If we know Christ, God gets the glory for it. And no doubt, this calling is what drove Paul. It's the knowledge of who he was in Christ and the knowledge of God's calling upon his life that that compelled him. It strengthened him to persevere in extremely difficult and challenging circumstances all of his ministry. He had this deep consciousness that it wasn't man that called him to this job. If it had been man, he would have given up in face of some of those beatings he experienced and shipwrecks and so forth. If it was just his own aspirations, that I really like this idea of being an apostle. You know, I'm looking for a career and kind of changing careers here in my life. And I think I'll be an apostle. That wouldn't have carried him through times of persecution and rejection and so forth. No, he had this deep consciousness that God had called him into service, and that carried him through those difficult times. So there we have the first element of this prologue. It's the credentialed writer. It's Paul, the apostle. Here's the second element of a prologue in letters of that day. It's the prospective recipients. The prospective recipients. I already told you, Paul takes the normal custom and he loads it with theology. He does that here because as he describes the prospective recipients of this letter, we actually find three very important definitions of a true believer. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these descriptions that are in this very simple prologue, descriptions of believers. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, quote, the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian is right here at the beginning of this letter. Let's look at how Paul describes the recipients, and in doing so, he's giving you a description of true believers. Number one, Christians are saints. Saints. He says, I'm writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, I'm not going to go back through all that introductory material from last week, but as we noted last week, the weight of all the best textual evidence, no doubt, is that the phrase in Ephesus was not part of the original writing from Paul. We therefore conclude, as men throughout church history have, that Ephesians was a general epistle. It wasn't just addressed to Ephesus. A general epistle sent to mainly Gentile believers in the southwest region of what we call Asia Minor, Turkey. But we also know that it was linked with the city of Ephesus at a very early stage. And that was because certainly one of the churches that did receive this letter was Ephesus. One of several churches, Sardis, Ephesus, and so forth. Ephesus was a very large city. There's a very strategic church there. So in God's providence, it's the association of this letter with that church that prevailed through the centuries of early church history, even to the point that when commentators began to write commentaries on this letter, they would call it a commentary on the letter to the Ephesians. But they're not the only church who received this letter. But no doubt what Paul says here about Christians is applicable to true believers in any one of the cities in Asia Minor that did receive this letter. And it's applicable today when it comes to defining a Christian. So the first thing he says about a true believer is that they are saints. That's a regular description Paul uses of Christians in his writings. We're probably hesitant to think of ourselves that way or to tell other people, you know, if they ask us, what kind of people do you have in your church? Oh, our church is full of saints. We're a church full of saints. Do you believe in saints? Oh, absolutely. You have to be a saint to even join our church. Pretty high standard. Well, that's because of the way they're thinking of the word saint, but the term saint literally just means a set apart one, or you can say a holy one. That's what holy means, to be set apart. Now, the thought behind this label for God's people goes back to the Old Testament. Israel was called his holy nation. You'll see that in many verses, including Exodus 19, verse 6. Israel is, God says, you are my holy nation. That just means they were chosen by him. This nation was set apart by him, appointed by him, to his service, to be used by him. This is the nation he chose. He set apart. Christians are saints then. Not in the sense that they're very pious people and perfect people. They're not saints for that reason. They're saints because they have been brought into a relationship with God by God himself. God accomplished that. In other words, it's not because of our own doing. It's not because of our good works. It's on account of what God has done that we are in this category called saints. Set apart for Christ and for his service. We're the people of his own possession. His elect community. We're not saints because we live holy lives. And get this, this is so important. We're not saints because we live holy lives. We are saints, and therefore we should seek to live holy lives. Now, we do see an illustration of that in the book of Exodus, not just in the nation in general, as I've already mentioned, but when Moses was called upon to and instructed to set apart or sanctify the instruments to be used in the tabernacle, like the laver and the altar. You find there in the Old Testament that Moses set those instruments apart to be used in the ritual of the tabernacle. Literally, what he's called upon to do, if you translate it into Greek, he was called to make saints out of those instruments. He was to make a saint out of the laver. He was to make a saint out of the altar. He was to make them into holy items. Now, it's a good analogy here to think about as we think of ourselves as saints, because that did not mean that in some miraculous way, Moses actually changed the nature of the material that made up the laver or that made up the stones of the altar. He didn't pronounce some sort of formula over it and molecularly somehow it changed inside. No, it was still just a rock, a stone being used to build the altar. The rock didn't become holier in its nature. It just means that he set them apart to a special sacred use in temple service, tabernacle service. So in the same way, a Christian is set apart, sanctified, made a holy one when God, through the power and the person of his own Holy Spirit, regenerates a spiritually dead person. God takes a spiritually dead person by his own sovereign will, makes that person spiritually alive, and literally places that person into the body of Christ, the church. God does that. In that moment, to say it another way, that person has become a saint. Not by years of hard effort, not by years of meeting certain standards that finally leads to this promotion that happens after you die, where now you're made a saint. No. You're made a saint by the resurrection and transformation power of God, the very thing he accomplishes when every person becomes a Christian at the moment they become a Christian. So every Christian has been set apart. Every Christian has been made holy. And we're given, imputed to us, the perfect righteousness of Christ so that God can count us that way, holy. So it's not your character and your accomplishments. It's Christ's perfect righteousness accomplishments that establishes you then as one of God's saints. I love Colossians 3, verse 12, one of my favorite verses in Colossians. Paul is writing in that section of practical advice and how we are to live, but he bases it upon who we are. So he says in Colossians 3:12, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, we are the elect, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Why should we put on a lifestyle exhibiting gentleness and patience, humility, kindness, and compassion, and so forth? Because of who we are. We are the chosen ones of God. We are God's holy ones, his saints. We are his beloved ones, the ones he loves. Chosen, holy, and a beloved. So one of those is holy. So the bottom line is, every Christian is a saint. They could be young, they could be old, they could be rich, they could be poor, they could be very educated, they could be very simple in their understanding of things. Does not matter. Every true believer is a saint, and every saint is a true believer. Set apart, reserved for God's purposes. And it's because of that that we are to then seek to grow increasingly to be more saintly and more holy. So we're looking at a definition of a believer from God's perspective, if you want to put it in those terms. He sees saints. But there's a second description of true Christians here. As he tells us who the prospective recipients are, he's writing to saints. That's who Christians are. But here's a second description. This one's more from man's perspective. Number two, Christians are faithful. That's who they are. They're the faithful ones. Now, this idea of faithful here doesn't mean that Christians are the ones who are trustworthy and reliable. There is a use of the word faithful in that sense, but that's not Paul's point here. Instead, this is just another way to refer to a true believer. A true believer is a faith one. A true believer is someone who has put their faith in Christ. They have trusted Christ alone for their salvation. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. I want you to see in a very clear way how this word is used to describe a believer, because in this verse, 2 Corinthians 6, 15, this word is used in contrast to someone who is not a believer. The Greek word for faithful one here is something like pistos. Well, if you put a little A in front of that, the negative, apistos, that means you don't have whatever pistos is, okay? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6:15, that's what you have. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's a good verse, just not the right one. Let me back up one. Verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So guess what the words are. Believer, pistos. Unbeliever, apistos. It's our word here. Christians are the ones who are the pistos, the ones who have faith. There's having faith and there's no faith. So this is looking at our position and who we are from man's perspective. From God's perspective, he acts sovereignly by his grace to regenerate a sinner, and he makes them into a saint. It's quite a transformation, quite a miracle. But faith is that sinner's response to God's grace, always. They hear the gospel. They exercise faith and they believe it. So that's who we are. We are the ones who have exercised faith in the gospel message. And we're trusting in Christ alone. Just as a little side point here, let me just take this opportunity to explain this saving faith a little more. You know, it's not just an intellectual sort of assent to something. This kind of saving faith, there is an intellectual element to it, no doubt, because there's content that must be believed. Factual information about who Christ is and what he did and what happened almost 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem and so forth, and what sin is, and what judgment is. There is an intellectual assent for it to be real saving faith, but that's only one element. There is an emotional element. By that, I don't mean running down the aisle in tears and sobbing. Someone might do that, but it doesn't matter whether they do that or not. What I mean by emotional element is that if someone really has intellectually understood the content the right way, it's not something they can just pass off as being something unimportant. They can't just say, well, I'm going to add that to my life as well. I believe this and this and this and the gospel. No. If the intellectual element is truly there, there is this emotional element where this faith is something that, as one writer says, warms the heart. In other words, it draws forth something from the person, a loving response to God. There's a love for Christ now and a love for truth. They may not understand all that that means, but it's there. And thirdly, true saving faith does have a volitional element to it. It's not that you make a personal commitment to Christ And by that, God says, well, okay, I think that's strong enough that I can accept you. No, God has accepted you in Christ and has done this miraculous work in your life to raise you from the dead and given you the ability to see and to understand and to express faith. And so you do. And in that kind of volitional and emotional faith, there is this commitment that I understand that Christ is God and I'm not, and I need to follow him. And I'll live the rest of my life learning what that means. There is this submission to the Lordship of Christ that ends up being the evidence that true saving faith is there. So back to our text. This is a very important description of all true Christians. They're saints and they are faithful. They possess and express true saving faith. So just like I said about saints, all saints are Christians, all Christians are saints. Here you can say all Christians are the faithful ones, and therefore the faithful, the truly faithful, are then true Christians. Now there is one additional nuance to the meaning of faithful here that is important, and Paul does intend it. It's the idea of I've expressed my faith in the gospel message, but with this is the reality that if somebody has truly done that, they will continue in that faith. They will persevere to the end in their faith. They won't persevere in perfection. They won't ever persevere to the point where they're living at a level where there's never any challenges, never any doubts, never any sin, never any battles with the flesh or anything like that. But they will continue to the end in faith. They will keep the faith to the end. They will not abandon Christ. The Reformers, as you know, called that the perseverance of the saints. Christ even said this in Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. It's not that you're enduring in order to earn your salvation. It is endurance to the end and true saving faith that proves that you are truly saved. We saw that Hebrews chapter 11 captures this thought as well. And all those illustrations of the Old Testament saints, they weren't perfect men or women. They failed. But the one thing they're being put in the chapter for is the fact that they persevered in trusting God to the end. They landed on their feet. They knew who God was and they believed him. Of course, the only reason why any of us are able to stand firm to the end is the fact that God does persevere with us. He's faithful to us. He perseveres with us. But it is also true that precisely because he perseveres with us, we also then persevere. Interestingly, Sinclair Ferguson points out this, quote, the combination of these two terms, saints and faithful, summarizes the structure of the whole letter of Ephesians. In the first half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Ferguson writes, Paul describes the work of God in setting apart people to be saints. All the theology related to that side, his side. In the second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he summons those saints to live as those whose lives are set apart for God, to live faithfully to the end. That's the second half of the book. One more description of Christians. Christians are saints. Christians are faithful. True Christians, number three, are in Christ. In Christ. He says, I'm writing to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. True believers are those who have been brought into this living fellowship with Christ. We are literally in union with Christ. Now, that idea of in Christ is going to be dealt with again in this letter because it's characteristic of the books that Paul writes generally. In fact, the phrase in Christ or a related phrase in him or the equivalent of one of those two occurs 9 times in chapter 1 just between verses 3 and 23. 9 times something about the reality that we are in Christ, in him. In fact, in all of Paul's writings, it occurs 164 times. That tells you how important he thought it was. So in Christ means more than just believing on Jesus. This is a person who's been joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that everything that's true of Christ is true of this person. What an important doctrine, our union with Christ. Granted, it's a difficult concept to wrap our minds around, that we are placed in Christ, baptized into Him, in union with Him, sharing His life. But the Bible does give us a lot of images that sort of help us with this. Just think about it. And later on, Ephesians 5, it'll talk about marriage, and it presents the relationship of the husband and wife that pictures the relationship of Christ and the church. There is a union that takes place between a man and a woman where they're called one flesh. There's something about that, see, that pictures our relationship with Christ. John chapter 15, the famous passage about the vine and the branches. It helps us wrap our minds around this union idea just a little bit. In Ephesians 2, it'll talk about the temple. There's this spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation, and yet we're the stones, the individual stones that make up the temple. And somehow we're one unit. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the body of Christ and how the Christ is the head of the body, and we're all the members, the parts of the one organism. Our union with Christ, in one sense, is the very essence of what it means to be saved. Listen to John Murray. Quote, "Union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world. It has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God." It's the essence of our salvation. So what have we seen here in this little prologue? We've seen the credentialed writer, Paul the Apostle, called by God. We've seen the prospective recipients. He's writing to true believers in this region, and true believers are the ones who are saints, who are the faithful ones, and the ones who are in union with Christ. The third element, the theological greeting. The theological greeting. As already mentioned, ancient letters had a greeting as part of the prologue. So Paul is following that custom, but he transforms it. I mean, he's always thinking theologically, so he brings theology into the greeting. Verse 2, grace to you and peace. Now, the standard Hellenistic greeting of that day wouldn't say grace, they would say joy. What's interesting is the Greek word for joy is kairane, and the Greek word for grace is kairos. They're related to one another. So Paul knows the normal word in their greetings, joy, and he says, you know what, I'm going to use this form because the word grace is far more profound. Grace is God's amazing favor, His love. We say it's unmerited by us, and it's totally true. Grace is unmerited, but it's even past that. It's demerited, okay? I don't know if that's a word, but not only do we not deserve it, but we do the things to not deserve it, to ensure it, and yet He gives it to us. We're going to find this letter is full of mentions of God's grace in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I think it is the one singular word that summarizes the first three chapters more than any other word. That second term, peace, that's the Greek form, the Greek word that would be used to describe the Hebrew word shalom. Even if you don't speak Hebrew, everybody knows the word shalom. It's peace. But the Hebrew shalom, the concept in the Old Testament is far more than just a superficial feeling of quietness. Shalom is a peace that is the well-being of our entire being, our whole lives. We have grace from God, and because we experience God's grace, we can have this peace. In fact, there's two sides to the peace in Scripture. In Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. We're no longer His enemies. And in Philippians 4, when we give our burdens to the Lord, we can experience the peace of God. So both peace with God and peace of God, we have this peace because of the grace of God. If you want to jump ahead to the very end of the book, what's interesting, he mentions these again, and he flips them in order, verses 23 and 24. So in the first part here, he mentions grace first and then peace. And then when he ends it, it's almost like the mirror image of it. He says, peace to the brethren. And then verse 24, grace, reverses it. These words form the bookends of this letter. Grace and peace. Now, why is Paul writing it here? If they're true believers, they've already experienced the grace of God. And therefore, they have the peace of God because they have peace with God. This is just an expression of the apostle's desire. He's wishing them grace and peace. He's pronouncing a twin blessing upon them so that his desire is this, that they would experience even greater measures of what grace and peace mean in their lives. And he says, these resources that we have come equally from both the Father and the Son. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know, it's so important to see this, that these are not two separate sources. They're not separate and distinct sources. They're two manifestations of the same divine source. And we know that grammatically because the little word and there is this Greek word kai. And it indicates equivalence in a setting like this. That's how Paul's using it here. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, just like God the Father. Both unified with one another in their work of saving sinners, in their work of strengthening believers with more understanding of grace and peace. Why would Paul wish grace and peace to his readers? Not just in this book, but other books. Because the Christians were living in terrible times. Christians were living in cities that were overwhelmingly pagan, you know, like our cities. Ephesus in particular, as we saw last week, was especially materialistic and very crassly commercial, you know, like our cities. Their cities were preoccupied with sex and immorality, like our cities. So what is it that can keep Christian people faithful? Since that's who we are, we're the ones who've come to faith. What can help us keep the faith in environments like that? And what does Paul wish for them to help them in that situation? Grace and peace. And the answer is the same thing for us. This is what will enable us to live. God's grace and his peace. Grace, the very strength we need to face any trial, no matter what comes our way, there is grace to help us persevere through that challenge and that difficulty, regardless of what it is. There is no difficult situation beyond the grace of God. And peace, that's good. In times like this, in a world like this, this overwhelming sense of contentment, not just something superficial, but deep contentment and a sense of well-being that allows us to persevere with more than just a sort of grit-your-teeth attitude, but in a lifestyle that looks like that, but to persevere with a sense of joy and calm in the midst of the storm. By experiencing a greater measure of God's grace and peace as we grow in our understanding of those and our experience of those, we're free to focus then on living as saints, living out what we believe. The point is, these are the resources we find that the Lord gives us to help us in time of need. If Paul were writing this to Twin City Bible Church, he would say, grace and peace to you, saints at Twin City Bible Church. From the Father and the Son who are unified in their salvation of sinners and their strengthening of sinners. All these resources you find in the Lord. And we can be so grateful that what he gives to us so that we can persevere in the faith to the end, what he gives to us is always exactly what we need in every circumstance. Well, that's just the prologue. That's who it's from. That's whom it's to, and it's his wish for us as we read this letter. We're going to learn more about the grace of God and the peace that we can live with by studying this book of Ephesians. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are amazed at the profundity that's in something so simple and so concise as a greeting and a prescript, a salutation, a prologue. And yet, we're encouraged by it. It helps us so much, Lord, to know that there's authority in what we're going to study, that this was not something dreamed up by a man named Paul, that this was written by the inspiration of your own Spirit. And what was authoritative for those readers is authoritative for us today. We're so grateful to have unchanging authority that we can fall back to and look at. We're so encouraged to know who we are. It helps us so much to be reminded of our identity, because we know that the more we understand who we are, the more we will live the way we ought to live. As saints, the ones who are the faithful ones, the holy ones, the faithful ones, the united ones, the ones who are literally hidden with Christ in the Godhead. We thank you for all the resources that we have to live in this challenging, worldly world. I do pray for anyone here who may be deceiving themselves about what it means to be a believer. Maybe it's just their tradition, the tradition of our culture where we live right here, this Bible Belt culture. Maybe it's just a family connection and upbringing or church involvement. Lord, may you help them understand that true saving faith is what you work in someone's heart, and it's certainly beyond what we can work ourselves. It is this true faith and belief and trust in the data of Scripture. But it's a commitment. It's a heart that loves Christ and wants to follow Him. And Lord, if they've never come to that place, open their eyes to the truth, resurrect them from the grave, call them forth, that they might be made alive. In our Savior's name, amen.